Thank you, Micah. Good morning.
I hope you're all doing well this morning. I hope it's been a good week for you. And as John said, while it might be a little gloomy outside, I hope this morning it's a little shinier, a little happier, warmer. And I hope that that's the case because I hope when you came in, you found people here that you love. That there are people in this room this morning who care about you, who know you, who know what's going on in your life, and are concerned for you when you need concerned, joyful for you when you need someone to be joyful with, people who know your business in the right ways, right? Sometimes we know people who know our business and we'd rather they not. I hope everyone in this room knows something about your business in a positive sense. You know, the question that's been on my mind a lot lately is a question of identity. You know, the Bible describes us in a lot of different ways. And so for a few weeks, I want to do a sermon series on who we are, this question, who are we? And I've kind of adopted some of the imagery of the Guess Who game, right? If you're under a certain age and you don't play board games and things like that, you might not know this, but I think especially for those of us growing up in like the 80s and 90s, this was like a big game. Every classroom I was ever in as an elementary kid had a copy of Guess Who. Of course, most of the cards were lost, and so you'd have like blank spaces and you got to make up who was on that particular card, and it was a lot of fun. But the game is played like this. You would have someone on the other side, you know, with their own row of cards, and on those cards would be faces, and some of them would have red hair or brown hair, some of them would have no hair, some people had glasses, and you had picked ahead of time your person out of all of this group of people that was your guess who, right? You wanted the person on the other side to not be able to guess which one of your cards was the one you had predetermined ahead of time was yours. But that meant you had to play honestly, right? As you flipped people down, could they whittle it down to the right person that you had picked ahead of time by guessing specific characteristics? Is your person bald? No. All right, then they flip down all the people that are bald on their list. Is your person, do they wear glasses? No, my person doesn't wear glasses. So you'd flip all of those down, right? The question is, if we were to play Guess Who with the church, what would be the characteristics we would use to describe who we are? How would people guess that we are, in fact, the church? That the person that we're trying to describe or discern from last week is the body of Christ? And I want to ask you this morning to think over the next few weeks about how people might identify that we are, in fact, the body of Christ. If we were to ask questions and have a whole bunch of groups of people laid out in front of us, what would get flipped down as we asked questions about ourselves that makes Christians, this body maybe specifically, but broadly, unique, identifiable as the body of Christ here in this place? So I'm going to mix some metaphors this morning. I start with a board game. I also want to talk for just a minute about some sitcoms, some TV sitcoms. I grew up in the TGIF era. We would watch all sorts of sitcoms on Friday night, and we had like Family Matters and Full House. The Fresh Prince of Bel-Air wasn't happening on Friday night, but I remember watching The Fresh Prince. We had all of these different sitcoms where we got to watch families interact with one another, right? Maybe you grew up watching Perfect Strangers, right? Where you have two cousins, one's a foreigner, the other one's from the United States. They get to deal with each other's weird, strange behaviors. Maybe you watched Alf, and one of the members of the household was an alien life form, right, living amongst you, and you're trying to figure out how to blend this household. But definitely the most popular, I think, of all the sitcoms during my childhood was Full House. And I remember distinctly there was this episode of Full House where DJ and Stephanie divided their room. Right? They decided because they shared a room, you're going to be on that side of the room, and I'm going to be on this side of the room, and then we just don't even have to deal with one another. This is what we call a TV trope, because I don't think this just happened in Full House. I'm positive it happened on Gilligan's Island. Gilligan tells the skipper, that's your side of the island, this is my side of the island, and we're not dealing with one another. It happened on Boy Meets World, which was my personal favorite TGIF show. I loved it. They, you know, had these two brothers that shared a room, and it was really strange because one of them was a high school student, and one of them was like mid-elementary, which is a weird combination of people to have sharing a room with one another. And I remember them dividing their room. I remember shows about roommates dividing their rooms. Will and Carlton on The Fresh Prince became roommates. They had an apartment together. They divided the apartment because one of them was a slob and the other one was a neat freak, right? And they literally tape a line down the middle of the room. And I spent forever trying to figure out what episode of Full House did they divide their room in. And I was like asking ChatGPT and Google and all of these different services to try and identify it. ChatGPT was worthless. It told me like season 6, episode 4, or season, and then I corrected it because I went and I watched, like, you know, scrubbed through the timeline. Nothing. That was the wrong episode. Oh, I'm so sorry. I did this 4 times to come to the realization ChatGPT is worthless, okay? All I had to do was log on to Disney Plus, watch the first episode of Full House, and immediately, this was the pilot episode. And it was like within the first 5 minutes of the episode. They've been given a room together because Uncle Jesse is moving into the house and he needs his own room. And Dad's best friend is moving into the house because he needs his own room. And so they're figuring out where everyone's going to live, and there's just not enough space in this gigantic, beautiful house in San Francisco that would be like $5 million today for them all to have their own rooms. And so DJ and Stephanie have to share a room, and they don't want to. And so they divide the room down the middle. They use a little streamer, right? These are sisters. They're supposed to love one another. Of course, we all know how it works with siblings. Sometimes we don't get along particularly well. But the trope is so common because it's pretty relatable. Sharing space with people can be difficult because we're in different stages of life. We have different experiences, different values, we have different backgrounds, we have different sets of information. I had roommates in college that were so wildly different from me that, like, we had to set up, like, completely different schedules so that we would interact, but, like, I would go to bed early, and so it was like, if you're going to play your games on your computer, you need to do it in the front room, the common area, because I have to sleep, and you're not going to be up until 10 tomorrow because you are staying up until 2 o'clock in the morning playing video games, right? We were different, and so we found ways to divide our lives up so that we didn't impact one another in a negative sense. Those are guys that are still friends of mine today to some extent or another, but I wouldn't call them family. See, in our family, when we have differing opinions, or we have differing schedules that compete with one another, it is not, look, I'm going to minimize you as much as I possibly can so that I can continue to live in the way I desire to live. It's, hey, how do we continue to function as a family? You're on a different schedule than I am. You have different activities that you're involved in. You have a different way of doing things than I do. How do we, instead of divide the house, make one house out of the two? This is kind of what it's like to be married. I think most of you who are married remember the first couple of years of marriage, right? Initially, you have that honeymoon phase, and we call it the honeymoon phase because everyone's got the rose-colored glasses on, and whatever your spouse does is adorable, including leaving their socks or their underwear on the floor, right? Oh, it's so funny, you know? And then about like 6 months or a year, for some really like great long honeymoon periods, 2 years, you manage to overlook all these little eccentricities, right? This person never closes a cabinet. They open it, they grab their cup, they fill their cup, and they never close the cabinet. That might be one in our household, I don't know. And you tolerate it. But eventually you reach a point where, you know what, it's really difficult for me to continue to overlook this. And there are people who have divided households over far less. And Paul tells us, as we were reading just a few moments ago, that God has taken two peoples and made them one. He's built a household out of them. I want to go for just a moment here to a different passage in Scripture. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10 through 13. I'm saying A, okay? So it's not the whole of chapter verse 13, just a part of it. This is actually something we read on Wednesday night, coincidentally. If you're not coming to Wednesday night class, you should consider it, because there's some good material being presented there. Don's teaching over just Paul's epistles in general. But we had looked at this passage on Wednesday night, and Paul says to the Corinthian church, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each of you says, 'I follow Paul,' or 'I follow Apollos,' or 'I follow Cephas,' or 'I follow Christ.' Is Christ divided?" This is Paul's question to the first to the Corinthian church. There's only, actually, there were multiple churches in Corinth. He's writing one letter to groups of people that are associated with one another by proximity, but also by their belief in Jesus. And there's something going on in the Corinthian church that has caused division. And some of it is, look, I know what Apollos taught me. I'm of Apollos. I'm going to follow the teachings of Apollos. I know what Cephas taught to me, what Peter told me. I'm going to follow the teachings of Peter. And you may do that over there, but that's because you're a Pauline guy, right? You're all about Paul's teachings, and I'm all about Peter's teachings, and there's no way we can possibly reconcile, so we're going to draw a line down the middle of the church, and you can be over there, and I'll be over here. And Paul writes to the Corinthian church and says, "Is Christ divided? You're all splitting over the people that brought you to faith. But the faith is supposed to be in Christ, not in the person who brought you to him." This is Paul's kind of beginning plea to the Corinthian church. Is Christ divided? I want to ask you this morning, as we consider what it means for us to be the body of Christ, who we are we divided? I think sometimes it's easy for us to, again, put on the rose-colored glasses, right, and say, well, maybe we're not divided. There's no problems here. We don't have to peel anything back. There's no disagreements, and as long as I cover my ears when a certain person speaks, I don't have to worry about whether or not we agree, because I'm gonna keep them over here, siloed off. I get most of the auditorium on Sunday morning, and he gets the auditorium on Wednesday night. Or I get most of the fellowship hall when it's potluck time, and you know, he can come up a little bit after me, and we don't ever have to cross paths. It's okay. He's one of those guys who believes, you know, that it's all right for us to have stained glass windows, and I'm one of those people who thinks that stained glass windows are abhorrent. We should never have stained glass windows. They're old, they're ancient, they're not worth anything. Anyone here have a problem with stained glass windows or not stained glass windows? Because I might have accidentally chosen a controversial topic this morning, I don't know. It's easy for us to sometimes divide without acknowledging that we have divided. But I think a lot of us sometimes tape lines in the church that allow us to keep someone on the other side and have a bit of an illusion of unity. What Paul wants, and more importantly, what Christ wants, is not a church divided with a bunch of lines painted down the middle of the room, at least in our minds, but a unified church. Micah read it to us a few moments ago, one household. Paul continues in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1 through 2, and then verse 5. I'm just trying to be expedient in my usage of Paul this morning. "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. There's some additional supporting text in there that Paul, you know, proclaims. He makes it really clear. It's not because I'm some great speaker. It's not because I should be followed. I'm not trying to convince you with my smart words. All I did was proclaim to you Christ and him crucified, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Paul is looking at a divided church, and the divisions that they oftentimes have are about these wisdom of men things. These conclusions that might be come to as a result of listening not to the core of the teaching of the gospel, but maybe the influence of individuals. And Paul is not trying to tell us that you shouldn't listen to Paul, right? You know, Paul's got some things that he says that are pretty smart, pretty wise, probably, almost certainly, inspired by God. But Paul's not constantly telling the church things that they need to do with the intention of then creating a church in his own image. Paul is encouraging them to build a church in the image of Christ. Which is why this very learned man, smart guy, a man who was trained under the feet of the most well-known Jewish teacher of the time, Gamaliel, this man who is well-versed in the scriptures, a man who had a special call specifically from Jesus, a man who was really good, it seems, at least from his writing, at rhetoric, although he's constantly downplaying his own ability as a speaker, says, I chose to know nothing but Christ and him crucified. I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus and him crucified. What was Paul's teaching to the Corinthian church when he came and proclaimed the gospel to them? Was it, I want you to remember Paul when I'm gone, so that when Apollos comes and proclaims Christ and him crucified, you remember I was the one that did it first. And you remember my compelling arguments about why Jesus was who he was, about how it looks for you to be a single body of believers. I want you to remember me so that when Cephas comes and teaches you, you don't get too enamored with him, but you remember my name, and then you can tell people, look, I don't care what Cephas says, I'm of Paul. Cephas can come and preach to us all he wants. I'm of Paul. That is not what Paul is doing, and he makes it very clear from the beginning. I didn't come with great arguments. I came with the truth. How can you be divided if the apostles, and this is kind of the argument he makes here in just a few moments, if the apostles are all coming to you proclaiming the truth of Christ and him crucified, if that's the thing that we've been given to do, how can you be so divided over the people that taught you the unifying message of the gospel? The Corinthian church is kind of a good example of a church that is sort of cosmopolitan. There's a lot of different people coming in from a lot of different places to Corinth. It's an epicenter of trade. It's important. It's significant in its time. It's densely packed. It's an interesting sort of study if you go and you look at the Corinthian church. But these people would have come from all over the place. They would have had very different backgrounds from one another. They would have been possibly speaking in multiple different languages. They were likely to have a lot of ancestral history that was different from one another. And Paul's trying to say, look, you were divided before, and then you came to Christ. How can you then divide the thing that Christ has brought together, right? But the Corinthian church wasn't the only church that dealt with this. There's also the Ephesian church. The Ephesian church now was largely Gentile. There were not a lot of Jews, as far as we know, in the Ephesian church. Ephesus was an interesting sort of place, and we'll talk actually more about this summer, but I want to stop for just a moment and tell you that The Ephesian church was struggling a little bit with being one. They were struggling with their unified, singular identity, and Paul reinforces to them who they are in light of the gospel of Christ. It says, "For he himself," meaning Jesus, "is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall," the line we paint down the middle of the room, the banner we hang between us, the fence we build between our yards. "Has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man," or as the NIV said, humanity. In ASB, I think, says mankind. "That he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility." If you go and you read the book of Romans, you're going to find that there are two groups of people in Rome that are experiencing some difficulties in reconciling themselves to one another over feast days, over whether or not you can eat meat sacrificed to idols, over whether or not you should observe the Sabbath, over whether or not circumcision is necessary. These questions that arose because they were people from very different backgrounds who practiced very different religions before coming to know Jesus. And Paul is expressing to them, look, you're in great disagreement about what this is all about. But I've got a clarifying message for you. All the things that divide you are nothing in comparison to Christ and him crucified. If you heard nothing else from me, Paul is telling the Corinthian church, if I came and I said a whole bunch of things that were really important, which I didn't, and all you heard was Christ and him crucified, that's fine, because that's the message. That's the thing to take away, that all of you unite in this one belief, Christ and him crucified. Whatever else might be dividing you, if it's because you don't feel like you can share a space together, if it's because you have specific rituals and customs that you want to follow and they don't want to follow them, if it's because he's got a different skin color than you do, or his family background is a little bit different, he's got a different sounding last name, or he came across a border of people that you don't really like on the other side of that border, or he's Russian and you're Ukrainian, or he's Palestinian and you're Jewish. I don't care about any of that. What I care about is that you remember Christ and him crucified. And that the work that that accomplishes is the making of one household. Paul uses the term brothers hundreds of times in the New Testament. And that's not an accidental choice. Paul uses the phrase friends a couple of times. He uses the word co-workers a few times. But when he's addressing the body of Christ, the household of God, he's continually and regularly using the word adelphos to describe the people that he's writing to. Because in families, healthy families, we make it work. We set aside our differences to be a unified household, to keep the peace, the peace that he made for us. Now, we're a little early for a Pentecost Sunday sermon because that's still a few weeks away. But I want to tell you this. The most remarkable thing about the beginning of the book of Acts is that the gospel is proclaimed in languages that individuals proclaiming it don't speak. Think about that again for just a moment. The gospel is being proclaimed in languages that the people proclaiming it don't speak. Because the individuals that are hearing it speak languages that the apostles do not. They're coming from far away. There was a tradition in the ancient world for Jewish people to make a pilgrimage to Israel if they were far off. Israelites who did not live in Jerusalem, maybe they were coming from nearby, like Samaria. There were Jews that lived in Samaria that would make the pilgrimage to worship in Jerusalem for the Passover, to be united with their families, to observe things that they could not observe elsewhere. And then they would turn it into a longer stay. And these men, these women, these individuals who had traveled to Jerusalem for their religious observance from wherever they were coming from, maybe they were Greek-speaking individuals from Rome, coming and staying in Jerusalem for a period of time, and God allows them all equally to hear the gospel proclaimed in the language that they speak, unified in the message that they receive, and equally given this just soul-stirring moment where they're, what are we to do? This Jesus whom you crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ. Look, this guy over here, he's from Ethiopia. He speaks a completely different language from me, but we're both hearing the good news that the Messiah has arrived. And I'm a little disturbed because we crucified him. And I really want to know what to do in light of the crucified Christ. Peter tells them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of your sins. You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the person who speaks Coptic, the person who speaks Aramaic, the person who speaks Greek, the person who speaks some Germanic tribal language, they all hear this at once, and they are cut to the heart, and they respond. And on that day, the Lord added thousands to their number. God starts Israel with one family. And over the course of history, they become multiple families. Multiplication works that way, right? There's a little bit of a drift when you add millions of people to your family tree. But he draws them all back together. And partway through the book of Acts, there's this big question. Hey, there are some Gentiles that are taking this message of the crucified Christ very seriously. How do we integrate them into the body? How do they observe the way that we observe? And surprisingly, shockingly, this group of Jewish men who have all gathered together, who probably in many ways are still observing a lot of the customs and rituals that God had given to them, they're probably showing up in the synagogues. We know they're showing up in the synagogues. They're coming and they're worshiping in the temple together. They are probably still practicing all of the feast days, not because they think that that's what's going to save them, but because this is who they are. These men, who have all been circumcised before, who have all experienced what it means to be a true Jew, come to some pretty interesting conclusions about what it means for those who have been outside the household of Abraham to become a part of the household. Look, we want them to be sexually moral. We don't want them eating meat sacrificed to, they don't want them drinking blood, not even the meat sacrificed to idols part. We want them more or less just to act like they belong here. We're not putting a lot of restrictions on them. Go and read the passage about the way that James and those in Jerusalem write a letter to Gentile believers, explaining to them what it is they expect, and you find very little that is required of them aside from their belief in Christ and him crucified. because they wanted to make the household one. Because that's what Christ wanted. Because apparently it was what the Holy Spirit thought was right. I want to look at one little passage here from Ephesians and then leave you with some closing thoughts. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens. This is language from the Old Testament. Now, in the Old Testament, you were told to treat the strangers and aliens well. If they were among you, you were supposed to treat them very well, far better than most of the ancient world expected you to treat foreigners. But Paul is moving us a step further because he believes this is what Jesus is doing. You are fellow citizens. And citizenship in Israel was about being a part of the family, about sharing blood. But you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household, not households, the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. What is the foundation of the household that we are a part of? What is the thing that gives us our common identity? The house has to be built on top of something. God's household has a foundation, and that foundation is not Paul, it's not Apollos, it's not Cephas, it's Jesus. And you, who were far off, he is allowed to be a part of the household. So the question is, who are we? In light of all of this, who are we? And I want to get back to sitcoms here for a second, because this is, you know, the language of our modern culture. It's the parable of today, all right? So we're going to go back a little ways here. Who are we? We're the Brady Bunch. A blended family, right? Look at Dad. All of the boys have dark hair and they all kind of look like Dad. And all of the girls have light hair and they all kind of look like Mom. And it's because they were four men living all together, yet they were all alone. But then one day when this lady met this fella, right? And they blend their households. And it doesn't mean everything is perfect all the time. And there was probably an episode, I missed a few of them because it was a little before my time, but I caught some on Nick at Night. There was probably an episode where they divided the house a little bit. But the overall theme of the story was, you know what? A household made up of people that come from different families can, in fact, be a pretty functional household. And they take on a single name, a single identity. They are not us and them. They're the Bradys. Another example from my actual childhood. This is the show Step by Step. It was a household full of children. It was kind of a modern Brady Bunch. And they were a family, right? They were united together. And again, there was probably an episode where they divided the household amongst the children and like, look, I'm not going to share a room with you. You're annoying and obnoxious, and I really don't want to spend more time with you than I have to, and I'm just going to pretend like you don't exist. But for the most part, the theme of the show was, yes, we can be a blended family. Now, I'm going to give you a word of warning. If you ever decide that you're going to, you know, do a promo shot for a television show with a diverse cast of people, it would be beneficial for me in the future if you frame it vertically, because the only other show I could think of was This Is Us. And because they all have to be kind of brooding and like leaning against each other, and they have to have a wide shot. And so I told Micah I was going to do something ridiculous and turn them all on their sides. This is a family made up of people of different colors and different backgrounds. This is an adoptive family, but it's also kind of a blended family. And over the course of the series, people from all sorts of different walks of life become involved with this family, and they feel like they belong. I don't know which one of these families best reflects to you what blended family looks like, but I just want to be completely clear with us this morning that what God wants for us is to be a blended family, people coming from different places with different backgrounds that take on a singular identity under the name of Christ, and not to divide that household after we've been brought together. That's what God wants. If someone were to ask, what does this person on your card look like? What does this group of people look like? And they said, well, they all look just like each other. They all talk with an Oregonian accent. We have an accent, believe it or not. They all wear the same thing on Sunday morning. They all agree with Chris 100% of the time. I think we'd immediately have to flip the cards down because that's not who we're called to be. We're called to be in agreement with one another, but we're called to be a family comprised of people who are different from one another, but reconciled to one another in Christ. I'm going to ask you, if you have painted some lines in your mind that divide the household of God, ask yourself very carefully, am I keeping myself apart from my brother so that I can keep the peace? Or am I reconciling myself to the brother by tearing down the walls that I have built, allowing Christ to do the work he came to do, and finding myself reconciled so that there is not a wall between us, but a single room, a space that we share with one another, where life gets a little messy sometimes. And you have to close more cabinets than you would like. Again, maybe just a hypothetical from my household. Don't divide the body of Christ, even in your own mind. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, if people ask who we are, we want to be able to proclaim that we are a very strange bunch to have been cast together. That we've got different backgrounds and family stories, that we have different last names, we have different realities as far as how we were raised, and we have different financial statuses, and we have different ways of going about doing our day-to-day business. But Father, the thing that is the unifying factor in our lives is none of that and all of Jesus. Help us to recognize that the thing that binds us together is an identity that is derived specifically from Christ and Him crucified, a new kind of humanity, a new household, not of us and them, but of us together. Father, I pray this morning that whatever divides us, whatever we might have thought about as we talked about a line being painted down the middle of the church, I pray, God, that you would help us to set those things aside. That we wouldn't think on the great wisdom that we bring to the argument, but we would think of the one thing that we know, the one thing that unifies us, that we would set it all aside, that we would know only Christ and Him crucified, so that we might find peace with one another in Him. It's all this that we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Going to invite you to stand as we continue our worship this morning.